That's all I'm going to tell you. John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8. We're going to read a very familiar passage, the first 11 verses here in John chapter 8. And I want to look at it maybe in quite a unique way. It won't be unusual or foreign to you, but as we carry the thread through Scripture, it might be something that you've not considered or looked at before, and I pray it'll speak to you. The Gospel of John chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple. And all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. I am always amazed and appalled how every time the Lord Jesus Christ began to speak or was teaching, the Pharisees would interrupt Him and come right in the middle of His conversation and try to do something dastardly. And here's what they did. As He was teaching, He sat down and taught them, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" This, they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it were convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. And we pray a blessing upon the reading of Your Word. And God, I know that just simply reading it, Father, can speak to our hearts more than any words of man. And yet, Lord, You've laid some things on my heart that You have entrusted to me to deliver to these Thy people this morning. God, I pray just to be a vessel. I'm not a worthy vessel. But Father, I endeavor to be a clean vessel that You can use so I can communicate Your Word. And Lord, so I pray for clearness of thought. I pray for clarity of speech. Lord, I pray most of all that the Holy Ghost of God would be able to use that which is said to challenge us here this morning from the things recorded in Scripture. Lord, You're such a good God. Father, You've done so many wonderful and fabulous things for us. Father, I pray we would appreciate this unseen thing that we're about to talk about this morning, and that You would make us aware of it. And Father, teach us through the preaching of Your Word. Should there be one today that's without the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart and life, God, they're empty. Their life is void and vain. And Father, may they realize it this morning and by faith come to Jesus Christ, receiving the free gift of eternal life by faith in Him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The story again in John chapter 8 is not unfamiliar to us, and I don't want to take a lot of time to dwell on it, but you know the story that as Jesus was in the process of teaching the people, the Pharisees, with no regard toward Him, and really no regard toward anyone but themselves, come dragging in a woman that, according to them, had been taken in adultery in the very act. Now, the very, very sad truth about these Pharisees is that they were completely lacking in compassion. They had all the knowledge in the world. They knew the law of Moses backward and forward. They tell us that to become a Pharisee, these men had to be able to quote the first five books of the Bible. The Law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These are not unlearned or ignorant men. And they were familiar with the Law of Moses, but knowing it gave them absolutely no compassion for anybody else. In fact, every time Jesus healed somebody, they would show up on the scene and condemn Him for having healed them. They were completely lacking in compassion. Oh, that God might remind us that knowledge here is worthless without a good heart down here. That 18 inches makes all the difference in the world. People don't care how much you know, the old saying goes, until they know how much you care. Jesus cared about this woman, and so when they drug her in there, they brought her in accusing him before her. And trying to, the Bible says they brought her in to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the insanity of these Pharisees thinking they were going to pull one over on Jesus Christ. They brought him in thinking, well, if he stones her, we'll be happy. But then the people will condemn him because he says he's a God of love. If he lets her go, then we can condemn him because he's not keeping the law of Moses. So we've got him no matter which way he goes. We've got him backed into a corner. Jesus, the Bible says, simply stooped down and wrote on the ground. He didn't come up with any great oratorical speech or presentation. He did not vehemently accuse them or point a finger or put a finger in their face. He simply stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And since the beginning of his writing on the ground, Bible teachers and Bible scholars have all tried to figure out what in the world it was he wrote on the ground, and none of them seem to know except me. And of course, I'm speaking facetiously, but I really believe he wrote down on that ground the law of Moses that they were referring to. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, if a man and woman be taken in adultery, the man and the woman are both to be put to death. The man and the woman. The problem is here, they've drugged this woman in, where's the man? Well, that wasn't part of their agenda. That wasn't part of their story. Again, an absolute lacking of compassion and charity, just trying to prove a point and willing to break the law to try to prove the law. That's what they were doing. And so Jesus, if that's what he wrote, whatever it is, he stooped down and he wrote it on the ground. And I like this in verse number 9, and here's the crux of where we're beginning this morning. And when they heard it, and again, I like that. He wrote on the ground. Now, shouldn't it say, and when they saw it? But it says, and when they heard it. All right, that word spoke to them. Whatever Jesus wrote on the ground, they just didn't see it with their eyes. They heard it with their ears. And when they heard it, the Bible says, being convicted by their own conscience. Now, I want to be very careful in my choice of words and be careful in listening and hearing them. It does not say they were convicted by the Holy Ghost. They were convicted by their conscience. The conscience is the unseen preacher that is implanted in every man, woman, and child that's ever walked the face of this earth. God has put some universal voice inside of every one of us to tell us when we're right and when we're wrong. And we ought to thank God for that. There is something implanted in every human being. See, God so loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son, but another sign that God loved us is He put in every single human being something, a mechanism, I don't know what you want to call it. Someone say it's a preacher without a face. He has put something in every single person that speaks to us to tell us right from wrong. And these men, these hardened, compassionateless men, had something inside of them that when they did this, and Jesus stooped and wrote on the ground, something inside of them, their very nature, their very being, something implanted in them said, you're in the wrong. Oh, thank God for that voice. Thank God for that mechanism that's been implanted. And it's in every single human being. It is why the young child, when he knows he's done wrong, tries to cover up for it. I mean, at what age are you going to start that? You say, well, it's 6. Okay, yeah, 6 is definitely, they're at that age. They can steal from the cookie jar when you say, did you take it? And the crumbs are coming off their mouth. They say, no, I didn't do it. And the look on their face lets you know, yes, they did. And something bothers them and troubles them after that because they lied about it. I'm not sure when that starts as far as a young child is concerned. Looking at the young 7-month-old back there, I'm not sure it's there yet, but I know it's in there, and when it begins to work, it will help them to discern between right and wrong. And God has given every one of us one of those, and here are these old, hardened, Christ-hating men. And yet that thing in them kicked in and began to work. And one by one, starting at the eldest, down to the youngest, They walked away and left the woman unscathed. They didn't pick up a stone. They didn't do what they intended to do at the very beginning. And the reason was they were convicted by their conscience. The old parable we use, American parable, is let your conscience be your guide. And the conscience in these men spoke to their very being and said, we're not right for doing this. It convicted them. That's what the Bible says. They were convicted by their own conscience. God has put something in us to guide us and direct us even before conversion. These are not saved people. Even before conversion, God has put something in there to let you know when you're walking on wrong ground and doing something not correct and not right. God has given you a conscience. Now, this is part one of two messages. Next week will be completely different from where we're going, but we're going to talk more about the conscience next week. And as I go through this now, some of you are going to be thinking ahead to next week. And so just stay with me right now for where we're at today. We'll talk about what happens when we disregard our conscience or don't listen to it. That'll be next week's message. But this morning, I want you to understand that throughout Scripture, we have had some people that have been convicted by their conscience. This is the first time the word conscience appears in the Bible. In the Gospel of John. It'll pop up 30 more times as we continue through the epistles of Paul. But that doesn't mean that just because this is the first time it showed up, this is the first time it did its work. See, the conscience is the unseen preacher that's in every single human being that's ever been on the face of this earth. I'm so convinced of that, I want you to go back with me to Genesis chapter 3. And look and see how this very creature, and I'm not sure what to entitle it, it's not a human being, it's not a he or she, basically. Conscience is a thing, it's a mechanism, it's an it. But it was there all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You know the story in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve enjoying fellowship with God in the beautiful, wonderful garden, walking in the cool of the evening every night with God. Everything was fine. Till that serpent showed up. And by his trickery, by his subtlety, the Bible calls it, got Eve to take of that fruit. And when Eve took of it, Adam, he was not deceived. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, he was not deceived. He knew exactly what was going to happen when he ate that fruit. But when the love of his life, when Eve handed him that fruit and she had taken it, he automatically ate of it too. And you know that the result of that disobedience to God has affected the rest of mankind from that very point forward. That first Adam in his sin caused the second Adam to have to come down and die for sin. But something happened that day in the garden. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 3, notice if you would, look down at verse number 7. The Bible says that when they ate, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They hid them. God had come down every evening to walk with them and enjoy fellowship with them in the garden until this evening. And for the first time when God came down, he couldn't find Adam and Eve. Now, he knew exactly where they were. They weren't fooling him. But he wanted them to know where they were. Why aren't you here? Every night I come down and I walk and you're right here. Where are you? Notice it says in verse number 9, and the Lord God unto Adam, called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? God knew where he was. Behind that rock, wherever it was, he knew where he was. Behind that tree. But he wanted Adam to know where Adam was. Adam, why are you there? Why are you not here? Why are you over there? What's that you got on, Adam? I've never seen that before. Adam, there's something different about you. You look different. What's going on? Adam was hiding. Adam and Eve were hiding themselves from God. Why? He said in verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said in verse 11, who told thee? Who told thee? Adam can't say, well, my brother, the neighbors, my uncle. Adam, who told thee? I mean, there's only you and Eve, and there's that slithering old serpent. I'll take care of him in just a moment. Who told thee thou was naked? You know who told him? His conscience. His conscience told him something was wrong. He wasn't right with God. He had violated his conscience. And now he's carrying the guilt of it. Oh, thank God for a guilty conscience. Because without a guilty conscience, you can't make it right. Without a guilty conscience, you'll go on to the next step and the next step and the next step. Thank God when he uses that mechanism he's planted, that preacher that's hidden within it, that Adam had all the way back in the Garden of Eden, that told him, Adam, there's something wrong. God's coming. You better hide. There's something wrong with you. Who told you, Adam? His conscience did. His conscience convicted him of his wrongdoing. Jump all the way back. I just simply went there to show that it's from the beginning of time. But jump over, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark chapter 14. Let's see some, again, the word conscience is never mentioned in the garden in Genesis 3. It's not mentioned here in Mark chapter 14, but we're definitely going to see its presence. He was back there in paradise. He's going to be here on the porch. In Mark chapter 14, verse number 66. No studying numerology on Wednesday nights. There's your number, 66. Probably not going to be good. And Peter was beneath in the palace. There cometh one of the maids of the high priest. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. You know the story. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out to the porch, and the cock crew. Peter, that one who had so vehemently said, though all men deny thee, I will not deny thee. Old cocky Peter. Self-assured Peter. Self-righteous Peter. And again, don't think I'm being too harsh on him. Peter's just one of us. We're just like him. So I'm not pointing the finger at him. You know the old thing, when you point one that way, you got three coming back at you. But here he was. Though all men deny thee, I'll not deny thee. Weren't you with him? Not me. One. Verse 69, a maid saw him again. He began to say to them, stood by. This is one of them. Again, he denied it. Two. He didn't say, Lord, though all men deny thee, I'll not deny you more than three times. No, I'll never deny thee. I'll never deny thee. To him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And this second time, I don't know him. Just spent 3.5 years with him. Forsook everything to follow him. Saw him work all these wonderful miracles. Feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, turning water into wine, giving sight to the blind, listening to that wonderful Sermon on the Mount and all the other teachings of Christ. And yet here he is, being confronted by a little maid. I don't know him. I don't know him. Middle of verse 70. And a little after that, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art with one of them, for thy speech, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. Things are just going downhill for Peter. Getting worse and worse. As he's sitting there warming his hands by the fire. First is, I don't know him. Second is, I don't know him. Hey, your speech, you don't sound like one of us. You talk like one of them Christians. Oh, well, I'll take care of that. I don't know the blankety blank man. Never seen him before in my life. And the minute he did that, something kicked in inside of him. Something began to work and said, Peter, you've gone too far. The Bible tells us in verse 72, and the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Another gospel writer said he went out and wept bitterly. What caused him to weep? Jesus didn't say a word to him. Again, one of the other accounts tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter and their eyes met each other, but not a word was spoken. But if we can follow this thread through and understand it, something inside of Peter really burned him up and really got a hold of him and really convicted him and really challenged him because of his behavior, because of his language, because of his attitude, because of his denial of Christ. He was convicted by his conscience. Oh, and thank God for that conscience. Had it not been for that conscience, he wouldn't have gone out and wept bitterly. He wouldn't have repented from what he had just done. He wouldn't have gotten it right with God. And he wouldn't have stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached that wonderful message where so many were converted. Thank God for that little thing God has put inside each and every one of us that gives us direction and tells us when we're violating our conscience. He did it to the Pharisees. He did it to Adam. He did it to Peter. Turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Here's another man that faced a similar dilemma. Only unlike Adam and unlike Peter, this man never got it right. Never got it straightened out. Oh, how sad is that? That when the conscience speaks, you ignore it. When the conscience speaks, you put it off. Pretend that your ears are dull of hearing. And your heart is waxed over. And you'll not hear it. That's what this man did. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. It's an interesting place here in Scripture because the Bible tells us what happened, and then after it tells us, or why it happened, then it tells us what happened. In verse 3, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Philip has married his brother's wife. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Again, another gospel writer told us that John the Baptist Herod liked to hear John the Baptist. He called for him oftener. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them. That always leads to trouble. And pleased Herod. His stepdaughter's dancing enticed Herod. There's a lot of sermon in that right there. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would. They're having a party celebrating his birthday. She comes in half-dressed, does a little jig or dance in front of him. And he gets so impressed with her beauty and enticed that he says to her, ask anything you will up to half my kingdom and I'll give it to you. And she said in verse number 8, being instructed of her mother, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came in and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Herod knew this had happened. He could easily recount the night that he sat there on his birthday party, half drunk, watching half-naked women dance in front of him, making a promise to give whatsoever he would. He'd never done that in his sober mind. But he made a promise, and once he made it, he had to keep it. Even if it was beheading John the Baptist in prison and putting his head on a charger and giving it to this young woman. And so he did it. Well, now another preacher comes around, a mountain preacher, dressed not in the clothing of the priests and the rabbis. And his message sounded eerily familiar to Herod. The message was, repent. Repent. And be baptized. You'll notice that the message in John chapter 3 of Jesus Christ was the same message of John the Baptist. He looked like him. He acted like him. In fact, so much so that people mistook when they asked the disciples in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? Some say, you're John the Baptist. Couldn't tell the difference between the two. And here when Herod found out that Jesus was out there preaching and working miracles and teaching and doing these things, in verse 1 and 2 he says, it's John the Baptist. Why did he feel so guilty? Why couldn't he get that out of his mind? What bothered him for the fact that that man he put to death, now he thinks is back alive, and now I'm the one that's in trouble? It's not mentioned there, but there was an unseen preacher working in his heart, convicting him of the sin that he'd done. And there's no mention of the Holy Ghost working in that way. And again, we'll tie this together next week in some of these things. The conscience has been dubbed the voice of God, and I understand that. But something told Herod he was in trouble. Something made him uneasy and uncomfortable. Something made him wring his hands with a sweat breaking out all around him. And that thing was something he couldn't get rid of. Because it wasn't on the outside. It wasn't even a preacher that he could turn off the television. I know they didn't have television. That he could go in the house and shut the door and not hear him out in the street preaching. This is one that followed him everywhere he went. And made him feel absolutely miserable and guilty. His conscience was convicting him. Oh, thank God for that conscience. Thank God for that little thing that's in us that tells us when we're right and when we're wrong. And that when it tells us we're wrong, we can do something about it. Adam did, Peter did. Sad to say, as far as we know, Herod never did. And he died with a guilty conscience, knowing he'd put John the Baptist to death. Never another night's sleep of peace. Never another day's rest. And now he's in eternity. And he's wringing his hands. And he's breaking out, as it were, in a sweat. I mean, you understand where he's at. And it still bothers him to this day. He killed the prophet of the Lord. Oh, if he'd only listened to that still small voice that was in there. That preacher that went with him everywhere he went. If he'd only have listened. But he didn't. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, again, we come in at the end of the story. Here we have a miracle-working preacher. One that was ordained, commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And when the Lord sent out His disciples, two by two, He was one of a missionary pair that went to the cities and proclaimed the kingdom of heaven. Such a great man, humanly speaking, that the Lord entrusted him, or at least the other disciples did, to hold the bag with the money in it. We don't know why that coincidence happens to take place, that he's the guy holding the money, but it seems to be that he's interested in the money. Because one time when they were in the house of Lazarus, a woman named Mary came in and broke open an alabaster box and took the ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus with it. And of all the disciples, it was this guy with the bag of money, the Bible is careful to point out, that raises up his voice and says, why wasn't this ointment sold? Because it could have been sold for a lot of money. He seemed to be motivated by money. And when he found out that things weren't going the way he thought they were going, Jesus wasn't going to sit down on the throne of David and rule and reign. He kept talking about something about being delivered into the hands of sinners, being betrayed, being crucified, and the third day rising again. And this disciple thought, what in the world is all this talk? This isn't what I signed up for. So in a weak moment, he met with the Pharisees. He said, if you'll give me so many pieces of silver, I'll deliver them to you. And they made the covenant with him. And they gave him the silver. And he went into the garden. He led the soldiers that night to the place where Jesus was wont to go. He knew where he'd find him that night. He'd find him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was Jesus' usual habit. And he led the soldiers in, and by a kiss on the cheek, he betrayed his own Savior. By an act of affection, he delivered him into the hands of sinners. And they took him, and you know the story. They questioned him. They falsely accused him. They put a crown of thorns on his brow, nails in his hands and feet, a spear in his side. They crucified him. They killed him. And Judas, that apostle that had been handpicked by the Lord, that had been commissioned by God, that very one was the one with the pieces of silver that had something inside of him that wouldn't give him any peace, that wouldn't let him get away from what he'd done, that bothered him from that minute forward. There we pick up Matthew 27 and verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He changed his mind. That repentance you're reading about is not talking about a godly repentance with sorrow unto salvation. It simply means his conscience got the better of him. And he realized those 30 pieces of silver were going to burn him for eternity. And with the weight of that guilt on him, he came in before the others and he said in verse 4, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Who told him that? His conscience did. Being convicted by his conscience, he came in, he took those 30 pieces of silver, and he threw them down. It says in verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and... Oh, what a sad story. He went and hanged himself. He couldn't get any peace. He couldn't get any deliverance. His conscience was condemning him and bothering him and convicting him. And unlike Adam, and unlike Peter, but more like Herod, his conscience bothered him to the moment he died. And he doesn't have peace now. He's still bothered. And I believe down there in hell, as it were, throwing those 30 pieces of silver against the wall, saying, I have betrayed innocent blood. It'll never let go. Let's not end with Judas Iscariot. Let's go one more. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Oh, do you see that powerful preacher that's within every one of us? Would you heed his voice? Would you listen when he, she, it speaks? God has put it there to give you guidance and direction. Oh, I know we graduate later, we get saved, and now we've got the Holy Spirit. And again, we're starting back before all that. But in Acts chapter 7, you know the story that takes place here. One of the great preachers of the Word of God is a man named Stephen. Stephen's words could only reach the ears of his hearers. He preached a great message in Acts chapter 7 to the Jewish council. And when he was done, it says in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7, when he was done with his sermon, and again, he was kind of asking for trouble because his invitation in verse 51, he said, "You stiff neck and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you'd always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so did ye. Which of the prophets have you not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it." He preached a sermon up to verse 50. Then he gives his invitation in verse 51. "Come forward." And they did. Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly to heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' And they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, 'Lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." They stoned Stephen for preaching righteousness, for preaching Christ, for the faith that gave him hope. They stoned him to death. And though most of them were crying with a loud voice and plugging their ears, there's one that just calmly stood by, holding their coats as they discarded them to go out and be free to throw the stones and beat this poor man to death. And the man that held their coats wasn't plugging his ears, wasn't screaming and yelling with a loud voice. He's simply standing calmly by, holding their coats. Verse number 1 of the next chapter introduces us to that man again. It says, "And that same man was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at the time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." This man that was holding those garments, this man that after that went out and began to persecute others just like he persecuted Stephen, hailing men and women and throwing them into the prison, giving consent to their death. A persecutor of the church. A causer, as we read later in his writing, a causer of many orphans and widows in Jerusalem, because he killed their father, the husband, left them as widows and orphans. That man. In Acts chapter 9, we read about that man riding on the back of a donkey to Damascus, with letters in his hand to keep doing what he's doing. These people were heretics. They were false professors of religion, following a man that they claimed had died, was buried, and risen again, which he knew could not be true. And with all of his intellect and all of his being, he had decided himself he was going to put down this group of people, this strange sect. But something had happened that day when he was holding the coats. And something I believe continued to happen as he took these men and women and bound them and threw them into prison. They weren't screaming and yelling and plugging their ears like the Pharisees did when they heard something they didn't like. No, they were looking up to heaven and saying, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." They were, as it were, singing hymns like Paul and Silas in the prison. They were giving praise to God. And something inside these young men bothered him. He understood everything exterior. He understood everything outside. But why in the world were these people dealing with these things the way they were? He was a religious man. But he couldn't imagine facing death the way they faced death. They seemed to have peace. Stephen, looking up, his face steadfastly like an angel, the Bible tells us in Acts 7. And this man was bothered by his conscience. Oh, thank God for a conscience. Thank God for something that troubled him and bothered him. The whole time he was still doing wrong, but something was bothering him. And it was his conscience. We know that because look at his conversion in Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that's that strange sect, the followers of Jesus, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Verse 5. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now notice this. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What does that mean? That means his conscience was bothering him. It's hard for thee, Paul. Something's stabbing at you, isn't it? Something like the thorn on a rose bush is pricking you inside, and you can't get away from it, can you? The Lord had sent that. The Lord had given him that. The Lord had empowered that thing within him that bothered him constantly. It's hard for thee, Paul, to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, take away this guilty conscience. Lord, take away this uncomfortable, uneasy feeling. Lord, I want peace. I want joy. I want happiness. And I'm not going to find it as long as my conscience is pricking me. What wilt thou have me to do? Can I ask you a question this morning? Does your conscience bother you? Now, there's not a person in here that can say no, that it never has. So the question right now is, does it today? Is it right now? Is it pricking you? Is it making you uncomfortable? Is it causing a distance, as it did with Adam, between you and God? Thank God for that conscience. It is, and again we get, it is, in a sense, the voice of God. The silent speaking of God in the soul of every single human being. And I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God that men like Adam, Peter, and Paul reacted to the guilty conscience and got it right. And in every case, it turned out good. But for Herod and for Judas and for many others, if we had time, their conscience convicted them. And they did their best to silence it and to quiet it. And it didn't turn out good. God has given you a conscience. He's given you something to indicate right from wrong. And it's Him. Do you need to do something this morning to get that conscience clear? To get rid of those pricks that are pricking against it? And they being convicted by their conscience. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.